little map up here where the picnic area is tomorrow. If you're going and you don't have the directions, they are written out in the bulletin. But this area, this house that sits on West Bellevue and Eldridge in the right-hand corner, a little white house, and you're in the 13,900 block. You're very, very far west on Bellevue. And the Maxwell's house actually sits up on a little knoll right here. But the picnic area is going to be north of this little white house on the corner of West Bellevue and Eldridge. And you'll probably see some cars parked up in here. And they're going to try to serve lunch at about 12 noon. So you're supposed to bring your own place settings and lawn chairs and blankets and so on. And they've asked that if you have any softball equipment, gloves or bats or a softball, bring that. I think the rest is taken care of. Okay. This is my last shot at you this summer. I've been trying to do the overview of the Pauline epistles, and I thought maybe we might have time if we took Philippians today and did a quick overview of it. Which means if we get through this today, we will have covered in the last two summers 9 of the Pauline epistles, just a few more to go. One of the exciting things about this letter is the fact that Paul was in prison on his first imprisonment when he wrote this. He wrote four letters from that first imprisonment, probably nearly all of them late in the year 61 or 62 A.D., and every one of those are classics in terms of expression of relationship to Christ. He's been sort of out of it in terms of public ministry for 4 years. And so in that time, I guess he really has had time to sit and think. And every one of these epistles are marvelous expressions of identity with Christ. The first thing that he does in chapter 1 is to express his thanksgiving for their fellowship. He does that in verses 1 through 8. Thanksgiving for their fellowship. For some reason, the Philippian church that had been so faithful in supporting Paul, for some reason, I don't know what, there had been a prolonged absence of communication. And the church finally had made contact, sent Epaphroditus with gifts and offerings to Paul, and he sat down and he wrote this letter, and in the first paragraph he's expressing this joy of thanksgiving. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi, with the bishops, note the plural on the word bishops. You will always find that word in the plural whenever a church has matured. This church is at least 10 years old. They have a plurality of overseers. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, from the time that he brought the gospel to Philippi, they had been very, very faithful in their identity with him. And don't know how long this period of time is that they don't have any communication, maybe a year, maybe 6 months. But that has been renewed, and he is expressing gratitude for that. I am grateful, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. Even as it is meet or right or just for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers or sharers, not of my grace, but most likely co-sharers with me of, and then there's an article, the grace, meaning the grace of God. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So he's expressing a gratitude there. In the second paragraph, which runs from 9 through 11, there is a prayer uttered. This is a prayer for their spiritual growth. And the expression is kind of beautiful because of the logic to it. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more. And then there's a little preposition, in. And the in can either be translated in or by. Either one, the things that follow the preposition, the two things that follow preposition, the preposition, indicate the means of the love abounding more and more. And here's a verse that's a real message for the church today because we miss this. Okay? He's talking in verse 8 about love abounding. I pray that your love will abound. But he doesn't stop there. He has the preposition in, and he has two things with it. The first one is knowledge. And the second one, the King James translates judgment, but the word would be better translated perception. Okay? Or discernment. And I think the idea is, no question the idea is, that the agape love, the love that the Spirit of God sheds abroad in our heart, cannot increase or abound apart from these two aspects. There has to be first knowledge, and that then develops a keen sense of perception or discernment. The word for knowledge is the word epignosis. Okay? Epignosis. And epignosis is one of Paul's favorite words. My definition of epignosis is simply that it is knowledge that we cannot say so what to. It is knowledge that has reached us. It is knowledge that has grasped us, see? Knowledge that has grasped us. Not so much that we grasped it, but it has grasped us. Often this word will be translated full knowledge. I don't think that's the meaning at all. Knowledge is knowledge. It's either accurate or incorrect. It's total in itself. But once it has reached its goal in us, which is the inner man, then it becomes epignosis, which means knowledge that has grabbed us, okay? And that then leads to perception, discernment. Now, love has the capacity to abound in that atmosphere. And apart from it, love can be perverted. So, and then this has a movement, you see. You see, if love abounds in these two areas, then we will have a result. The result is verse 9, that you may approve things that are excellent. And the word approve means to put to a test so that you can positively make a choice. And you choose the better, see? So the result is that the believer might prove, and the idea is, and choose the best. Here are two good things that you're confronted with, and you can only have one. If your love is abounding in the sphere of epignosis and perception, you then will have the capacity to choose the better one so that the best will result, you see? Just a beautiful idea. And then that moves on to another result, verse 9b, ultimate result. See? Nice progression in these two verses. Ultimate result, that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. In other words, there won't be any cloudy areas in your life. And it isn't the idea that this choice is one between bad and good. The idea is it's a choice between better and best. Okay? And of course, in view is the will of God for our lives. Okay? Why is this? Because you are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the praise and the glory of God. So this is like a prayer that flows, and it relates to their spiritual growth and their fullness in Christ. The third paragraph of the first chapter is sort of a flashback. It runs from verse 12 through 18. And it's kind of a flashback. It is Paul expressing his realization. I didn't know how to simplify this, so I simply just put down realization that imprisonment. And I really like the thought here, because Paul sort of opens up his brain to us, tells us how he was thinking. In verses 12 through 8, he expresses the realization that imprisonment was to the advantage of the gospel. Okay, now he went to prison in 58 A.D. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He appealed. He was sent up to Caesarea. In Caesarea and in the Jerusalem event, the chronology lasted almost 2 years. He finally appealed to Caesar. He was sent to Rome by a boat. He was in Rome in jail for 2 years. So he's out of it for 4 years. And in verse 12, there is one little word that indicates that when it happened, he was really shook. Look, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things that's happened unto me have fallen out rather," there's the word, "rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel." And I think he's not just expressing some trepidation that they at Philippi had when they heard that he was in prison. I think he's expressing his own fears. Here was the great apostle who he had all these plans made. He was going to go to Spain, and he was going to stop by Rome on the way to Spain. He had already sent a letter ahead, and he had all the plans made. It was all firmed up. And all of a sudden, boom, the Lord takes him and sets him aside and puts him in jail. And he thought, boy, oh, now what am I going to do? All the work's going to go down the tubes and so on. It really didn't happen. While he's in jail, he writes these four magnificent epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Very exciting. Okay, how did this express itself? Here's how it expressed itself. Verse 13. This furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds or chains in Christ, or really for Christ, are manifest in all the praetorium, all of the courts, and in the praetorian guard. Everybody in the higher echelons of the Roman government know that these bonds that I'm in, these chains, are reflective of the person of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and in all other places, the word got all around Rome. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It had an advantage in that the witness of Christ has reached the upper echelons of the Roman government. It's reached many of the persons of Rome. Then, moreover, those that were believers took a side. They took my side in this thing. And they began to speak where before perhaps they weren't. Now, there was a question in the motivation of some of the preaching, and so verses 15 and 16 express that. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. In other words, their real motivation is there is sort of an envy and a vindictiveness about them. But nevertheless, they're preaching Christ. And some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, they wanted to see Paul suffer more. But the other preaches Christ out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, what's his attitude? Verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. And, of course, that expresses the magnanimity of the attitude of Paul. Okay? The next seven verses, verse 19 through 26, now Paul expresses a desire for the magnification of Christ. Now he's tired when he writes this. The magnification of Christ as Paul's desire. He's tired. He's probably around 61 or 2, but maybe 65. I don't know exactly when Paul was born. But he's going to express a desire to really die. For I know that, verse 19, that this shall turn to my salvation, my deliverance, through your prayers and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And apparently, at this point, you see, he had no hint of beating the rap. And it may have been that at this point, that things were a little more serious than they were before. He's going to be out of jail and at least within a year from this time. But this verse kind of indicates that he didn't know if perhaps his life might be taken. So his life is in the balance, so to speak, see. And what he is expressing is his desire that the Lord be magnified, whether he dies or whether he doesn't. So then he expresses his attitude relative to doctrine, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, if I die physically, it's a personal gain for me. But, verse 22, on the contrary, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I choose, I am not perceiving or knowing at the moment. I don't know which one I would rather do. For, verse 23, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to part and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide with you in the flesh is more needful for you. And what he's doing is expressing of one of these better best things that he mentioned in verse 9 and 10. What's the best thing for me right now in the will of God? My own personal desire is I'm ready to die and to be with the Lord. But on the other hand, the believers have a great need for my ministry, and I'm aware of that, he says. And so in being conscious of that, I really don't know which one I would like to choose. Okay? So he says, he kind of expresses his final confidence in verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So he kind of feels that the ultimate result of this imprisonment is going to be his release and his capacity or freedom to minister again to these believers. Now, in view of all that, he offers a few exhortations for steadfastness in verses 27 through 30. Exhortations to steadfastness. Okay. Only let your conversation or your way of life be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Adjust your lifestyle so that it's fitting with the gospel. That whether I come and see you or whether I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, so the idea was here was one mind. One spirit, pneuma. And then he uses the word soul, which is translated in the King James mind. One soul. Make sure your souls are knit together in a direction, okay? And the goal of this would be striving together for the gospel. See that there doesn't come anything in to divide your efforts. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition or lostness, but to you it is a evidence of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. I never have heard too many believers claim that promise right there. Promise is not only to believe, but to suffer. Okay, having the same agony which you saw in me and now here is in me. Okay? So he has some exhortations for them, as you would expect. Okay, now chapter 2. I got to really move today. Now, if you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he has the word therefore. And that leans back on some of this information in chapter 1. And there's not a whole lot of doctrinal information in chapter 1. He really is sort of drawing these other exhortations out of the exhortations he just gave. And I think it's the emphasis really is on the fact that they believe on Christ, they're going to suffer for Him, therefore. Okay? So he has some more exhortations, 2, 1 through 4. We could have probably continued this from 127 to 30, but the exhortations here are to like-mindedness. Exhortations to like-mindedness. You know something? You don't get anything done in an assembly, in a local assembly, until believers get together and get knit in their mind. See, up here we had one spirit, one soul, now we're going to have like-mindedness. Now I want to tell you, nothing much gets done until believers get a fixity in their mind about what the assembly of believers is supposed to do, and then hang together with it. And when that happens, things begin to happen. Growth, additions, all kind of things. Even get your bills paid occasionally. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And by the way, these are all first class conditional sentences. They're all assumed true by the author, so that we could translate it. Assuming there are consolations in Christ, and there are. If there's comfort of love, and there is. If there's fellowship of spirit, and there is. If there's bowels and mercies. Okay, now the exhortation, you see. Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. So we have, on the basis of the fact that there are these things, then there ought to be like-mindedness. Okay? Like-mindedness. Like love. Focus is the idea. One accord. Okay. One mind. Okay. And that would make Paul very happy, very joyous. Let nothing be done through strife and empty glorying, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What a verse for us in 1979. Even the secular culture in America is beginning to call this the me generation. Have you seen that expression? I have seen that expression 5 times this last week in stuff that I've read. They are calling this the me generation. And some are saying, after we get past the phase of the me generation, then maybe we'll have some developments in these other areas and so on. That's the idea of this. This is a verse that all my students, that I quote to my students, not to follow when I'm giving them an exam. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man on the other things of the others. Now, they're not to follow that when we're having a test. But they are to follow it in terms of their emphasis in life. Don't get so wrapped up in your little myopic world that you only function in your little orbit. You see, the agape cannot have its expression when that happens. And this was happening, or appeared to be happening, at Philippi, or they were in danger of it happening. So, in order to stimulate that exhortation, he follows it in 5 through 11 by the example of the mind of Christ. Of the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Now, unfortunately, it really doesn't say that. Give me a translation. I haven't looked. Give me a translation. Somebody read what you have and tell us what translation you are. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Quick. Have this attitude in yourselves. Okay? Another one. What translation is that? Okay, that's the New American Standard. Anybody? Any other one? Somebody have another one? Amplified. Okay, what it really says literally, it says this. Now listen to me. It says this. Be thinking this, which thing Christ was thinking. See? Think on it, and this is the key word in the book of Galatians. This word, phronizo, to think. To have a fixity of mind. It's the key word. We're going to come across it again. When he says, be thinking this, then he switches immediately to Christ, what Christ was thinking. And this is the heavy doctrinal section of the book. This is just, this in chapter 3. This is just beautiful. And I have to hurry over. Who, even though being in the form of God, was not thinking it, continued to think it, to be something to be grasped, or to be equal to God, was not something to be grasped or held on to. There's his deity, see, his eternal deity. But contrary, in contradistinction to that, he made himself of, or he emptied himself, is literally the idea, by taking upon himself the form of a servant. And that's a mentality. Here he had the mentality of deity, then he took upon himself the mentality of a servant, and became, or came into existence in the likeness of men, came into a new existence in the likeness of men. Then, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became, or he humbled himself, and we could interpret the participle by as means, by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, what was the mind of Christ fixed upon? God's will, sure. Here is the mind of Christ. Here is his thinking. Here is his phronizo. It is fixed on the will of God. And the will of God was that he take on the form of man, and then that he humble himself and be obedient even to the point of the ignominious death of the cross. So you're going down, 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 down for the Son of God. Now, up, 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 verse 9. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, is the name that is the name of his humiliation, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things on the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. Now that lordship of Jesus relates to the name Adonai and Yahweh of the Old Testament. In other words, whenever you have the title Lord fixed to Jesus, it is the fulfillment of the word Lord in the Old Testament, both in its sense of Adonai and the sense of Yahweh. And he is that. And every tongue will confess this to the glory of the Father. Okay? So here we have the doctrinal section. Just beautiful. I hate to go over it so fast. Now in 12, 2:12 through 18, He has commands in view of the example. Commands in view of the example. Wherefore, see, because of this example of Christ, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out or carry to the goal your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the concept is that you might miss the deliverance God has for you. So the command here relates to phase two salvation. You have one in verse 12. Carry to the goal your deliverance, your salvation, deliverance in phase two. He's not talking, these people are already saved. He's not talking about this aspect. He's talking about the believer in time, see? And it's possible for a believer in time to miss God's best for his life. And so Paul is saying, make sure you identify with everything in grace that is going to bring your salvation to its rightful goal in phase two. Okay? For it is God which worketh in you both to will, that is, to desire, and then to perform, and to do. And a lot lately, because I've really been bitching lately, I'm telling you. And boy, when I do it, I'm an expert. Really, I'm an expert. We're not supposed to do that. That's what the verse says. Okay? And the second thing we're not supposed to do is, the King James translates this disputing. That's pretty good. Disputations, arguments. And normally, the one leads to the other. This normally leads to this. Okay? And apparently, in this beautiful church that was so faithful, they were having some of these problems, see? So he's hitting them right where they live. Purpose, verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. This doesn't make you a son of God. This makes you a son of God that has no cause to be rebuked in the present evil age in which we live, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, not nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In other words, you have an appearance in a crooked and perverse generation, and the things that characterize the generation are not to characterize us. Okay? So he has a goal in these. Okay? Okay. The next point, boy, I got to move. The next point is 2:19 through 30, and we won't be able to read this. He just simply gives them some information on Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus really was a probably a pastor at this church, a very faithful man. And Paul tells him how much identity he had with Epaphroditus and some of the plans that he had with Epaphroditus and Timothy. Beautiful section, but I've got to move. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he has a warning. He has a warning against works righteousness, which type of righteousness was the effect of the Judaizer legalists. Now this is kind of interesting because it's now 61 A.D. When he wrote the book of Galatians, which we just finished studying, around 49 A.D. And so 11 years have passed since the writing of Galatians, and yet these Judaistic legalizers are still pursuing him and trying to pervert his message. So he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is a safeguard. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we, emphatic, are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in no article now, no confidence in flesh." And the idea is that they who have confidence in flesh have flesh religion. and it will make flesh manifestations. And so the axe that these legalists were grinding was a circumcision axe. They wanted a mark in the flesh to show that you were loyal and identified with God. And Paul says, that's flesh religion. We who belong to the Lord don't have any confidence in that. Okay? So he's reminding them. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in no article flesh, if any other man thinketh he has confidence, or whereof he might trust in flesh, I have more, because I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the warrior tribe, from whence came Saul. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, the assembly. Touching the righteousness which is of law, I was blameless. Now it's very obvious, you see, that he is calling that kind of religion flesh religion. Where you have all that human effort and human good, it's worthless. So he moves from that in verse 7 through 16 as an example. He uses himself. He uses himself as an example of righteousness by faith, which means that all the merit and all the good is in the object of the faith, the Lord Jesus. But what things were gained to me, those I count a loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ. The righteousness which is of God through faith. Purpose, that I may know him, interact with him knowledgeably. That I may interact knowledgeably with the power of his resurrection and with the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And I don't think he's talking about trying to attain to physical resurrection. I think he's talking about the concept of resurrection life now permeating his life. And then the proof that that's true is the next verse. Not as though I already attained, either were already perfected, but I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended in this sense. I have not reached absolute maturity. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, verse 12, he said he wasn't perfect, now he says as many of us as are perfect, so he's talking about relative maturity. In other words, those who have reached a certain stage of maturation, let us be thus minded. And here we have the same verb again that we had in 2:5. Let us think on the same thing. And if anything else you be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Do not retrogress, is what he's saying. Okay? So he is an example that they were to follow in their fixation of mind and in their value system relative to righteousness. In verse 17 through 21, he is given the example. Now he makes an appeal to follow his doctrine, appeal to follow Paul's doctrine. Verse 17. Brethren, be ye followers of me, and mark them which walk so, as you have us for an example. In other words, you have to know our conduct as it relates to our doctrine, and use that as a barometer. Because, verse 18, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, our vile body, that it may be fashioned like His glorious body, according to the working whereby He's even able to subdue all things unto Himself. Okay? Don't walk in this way. Walk this way because our citizenship is in heaven. The last chapter, chapter 4. Now, as you would expect, if you are familiar with Paul's letters, he follows this by a series of exhortations. Okay? We have 8 exhortations. 8 exhortations based upon chapter 3. Okay, almost every verse will have an exhortation, and I'll quickly write them down. Verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, see the therefore? That ties you into chapter 2. Dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. Here we have the word again, stand fast, or take a firm stand in the Lord. I beseech Iodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 2. Be of same mind. Okay? Verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And so what he says in verse 3 is help female co-laborers. Isn't that nice? Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. This is a command. Rejoice in the Lord. Be happy in the Lord. One of the things that the Lord seems to remind me of when I get into that gun-guzmas mentality is that you're supposed to be happy. You're supposed to be joyous. So then he reminds me, well, maybe you missed some of the grace provision in order to be happy. So then I start looking for it, and it sort of changes your mental attitude. Yeah, that's really what that says. Believers are supposed to be happy. Always happy. Always joyous. Do you choose to be happy? Always? Or do you choose to murmur always, or be gunguzmas? You make the choice. And the Lord does the provision to fulfill His command, so, hey, let's not miss it. Okay? Okay, in verse 5, we have another command, another charge. King James says, let your moderation be known unto all men, because the Lord is at hand. The concept is sweet reasonableness. Let your sweet reasonableness be apparent. Verse 6. King James says, be careful for nothing. It's literally be anxious in nothing. It's usually anxiety that creates tension, that creates frustration, that stimulates anger. So if we can get rid of the anxieties, and usually that's because we have our priorities in the wrong place, we can straighten out a lot of other bad mental attitudes. He gives a solution for anxiety. Be anxious in not one thing, but in every single thing, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The peace of God, which passes or surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, he tells us another command now. Think, or fix the mind. Here we have our word phroneo again. Think on positive things. Don't get locked into negative stuff. It'll ruin your mentality. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So he is able to say, follow my example. Follow my example. This is another command. Okay? Both in teaching, you see? Teaching and lifestyle. He is not afraid to say, walk in my footsteps. Okay. Doesn't end the book there. I have to hurry. Already reminded you of that three times. Sorry to do it again. 10 through 14. In 10 through 14, he expresses an acknowledgement. There is an acknowledgement of their renewed care. Their renewed care for him. And when I say renewed care, there's financial support and so on involved. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at last your care with me hath flourished again. Wherein you were also careful in the past, but you didn't have the opportunity. There were things that stymied your reaching me, and Epaphroditus has explained that to me. But I'm not speaking this in respect of want. I'm not trying to stir a guilt complex up so that you'll give me more. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to eat at the Wiener Schnitzel or the Golden Arch, or I know how to eat at the Dove. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. There is a certain paradoxical aspect of the Christian lifestyle. In one sense, he is content. In another sense, he has need that need to be fulfilled and expressed. And he's to have both of these. Now, if you want to know what those are, then listen to the detailed tapes on this. Whatever the case, he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate again with me in my affliction, meaning in his imprisonment. Now in the next five verses, he acknowledged their previous or former liberality. They were very liberal and generous with him. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving except you people. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again to my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, which are an odor and a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. And then finally, the conclusion, the last four verses. Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you. Then this beautiful expression. Especially the ones that are of Caesar's household. They were the ones who were won to Christ by Paul being in jail in Rome. He ends the letter by the statement, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we will end right there. And if you want a cup of coffee, you have time to run downstairs and get it.